Thank you very much, Rabbi Kelman, and welcome back to those people who were with me last week. Last week, I tried to give an overview of what Jewish philosophy is about, what the whole point of the attempt to understand Judaism in terms of the philosophy of the day. And I mentioned some of the differences between religion and revelation, or faith and reason, that the Torah doesn't prove God. The Torah, the Bible, assumes many things about God and about the world, whereas the philosopher starts with the doubts, and the philosopher wants to be able to prove what is being claimed. So today I wanted to talk about God and creation of the world. And one of the interesting questions that we could begin with is, should we want to prove the existence of God? I mean, is the existence of God something that we should go and try to prove with rational arguments? Now, on one hand, as I said, the Bible presupposes that God exists. In fact, the Bible assumes that everyone knows that there are gods. And when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, the God of Israel, when he gives the name, the four-letter Shem of Farash, which we now pronounce Hashem, sent me to you. And Pharaoh says, I don't know this God. You know, I know my gods. I don't know your God. So everybody assumes that there's a God. But the question is, who is that God? And then when the philosophers come into the picture, the question is, do we want to prove that God exists? Now, why shouldn't we want to prove that God exists? Well, for one reason, is that would we want to pray to a God that we've just now proven his existence? I mean, sort of in a sense, like the idolaters take a piece of wood, carve it up, make it into an idol, and then they bow down to this idol. And we think, and the prophets thought this was something ridiculous, that someone should then make God and then think that God has any power. So the same way, if we try to prove the existence of God, is this a God we want to pray to? What kind of God is this? Now, assuming that one does want to prove the existence of God, historically, there have been a number of different techniques, and I'll discuss some of them, and not all of them are applicable to Jewish philosophy. For instance, there's the ontological argument. Some of you may be familiar with it. The argument first proposed by the 11th century Christian thinker Anselm of Canterbury, and then Descartes in the 16th century picked it up, and even some modern philosophers have tried to use it. The ontological argument, without going into details, basically says that if I have an idea of God, if God is the most perfect being possible, and I can think of the most perfect being possible, then that being has to exist. Now, people have not accepted this view. They've said that it's sort of like wordplay, or that it's using existence as a quality like any other quality. Again, I'm not going into the details. Those of you who know the history of the ontological argument in Anselm, if you don't, look it up before next week. Another argument is the argument from design. And the argument design is very simply, if I have a world which is very well designed, I have to assume that someone designed it, that someone made it. So that sound makes sense. Now, for instance, as I did when I was teaching, I will take out my bar mitzvah watch, which I am still wearing. And when I use this as an example, my students look at me and usually say, well, they didn't know they had watches that long ago. But anyway, my watch works. So I'm assuming that there was a watchmaker. And that's a pretty good assumption. Someone made the watch. It didn't just come out of the thin air. But if that's the case, if I think about the watchmaker, I don't know anything about the watchmaker. After my grandmother of blessed memory bought the watch for me and inscribed, she didn't know who the watchmaker was. She didn't really care. Do I have any obligation to this watchmaker? And not only that, assuming since my watchmaker presumably is older than I am, and since it's likely that the watchmaker is no longer among the living. So why can't we think that God, if there was a God who designed the world, that maybe God created the world and then said, goodbye, I'm going to create another world. I don't need you guys. I'm created you. You don't need, so what kind of obligation do I have for this God? And the second argument against the argument for design is we say the world is designed so well, there had to be a designer. Well, one could easily say, well, you know what? The world isn't designed so well. Look at the problem of evil. If there really was a God, a good God, a beneficent God, an omniscient and all-knowing God, an all-good God, would he create a world with so many different problems? Would he create a world in which people kill each other? Would he create a world in which humans kill animals for their purposes? Would he create a world in which there could be an earthquake and in 3 minutes, 20,000 people could be killed, as we saw just right now? So those people use the argument from design, or those people who object to the argument of design, say it's not designed so well. What kind of God is this that you've proved by saying the world is designed well? And then there's the argument, what's called a cosmological argument, from the nature of the world, that the world exists. And it's always a question, why does something exist rather than not exist? How did the world get here? And it's usually from arguments about the world that Jewish philosophers try to prove the existence of God. And let me give you just one more part of the history of philosophy, something called Pascal's wager. Blaise Pascal was a famous mathematician, French mathematician in the 17th century, and he said the following. He said, why don't we be smart? He said, let's assume that God doesn't exist. And I think that God does exist. And I observe all the commandments. And I do what God told me. I mean, he was a Christian, but let's say in the Jewish context. I daven 3 times a day. I eat kosher. I keep Shabbat. I do all the commandments of the Torah. If God doesn't exist, what have I missed out on? Okay, so I missed out on pork. I missed out on Saturday afternoon football games. I missed out on who knows what. Okay? But let's say that I bet that God doesn't exist. I don't do any of those things that the religion tells me God wants me to do. All right? And then I find out that God does exist. What have I lost? What have I missed out on? Well, I missed out on eternal life after death. I've missed out on reward, a great reward that God is going to give me. So Pascal says it makes sense. If I'm going to bet whether God exists or not, it makes sense to bet that God does exist, because if God doesn't exist and you think God doesn't, if God does exist and you think God doesn't, you're in big trouble. And the other way, if you think God does exist and he doesn't, so as they say in Yiddish, nicht so gefährlich, it's not so terrible. I don't know if Pascal used those words, but probably not. It's interesting that I mentioned Dawud al-Mukamas in the 9th century, the first medieval Jewish philosopher whose names you now should be familiar with because of last week. He had a very similar idea that Pascal had seven centuries earlier. Okay. Let's go to the question of the origin of the world. Now, if I want today to know whether the world came into being or was eternal, I wouldn't go to a philosophy department in a university. I wouldn't go to a Jewish thought department in a university. I'd go to a physics department. And if I want to know how life came about, I would go to a biology department. But until the 18th century, thinkers, most philosophers and religionists, thought the question of the creation of the world was a philosophical question. And the question of whether God exists or not is a philosophical question. And then came a German, Immanuel Kant, at the end of the 18th century, and he said, these are not philosophical questions. Philosophy is not capable of deciding whether or not God exists. The arguments for the existence of God, the arguments against the existence of God are equivalent. And if I look at the creation of the world, the arguments of the world was created, and the arguments of the world was eternal, are equivalent. These are not philosophical questions because they cannot be determined by philosophy. But this wasn't the way that medievals thought, and they thought that one could at least try to solve the problem by rational means, by use of one's reason, one's philosophy. So let's talk about creation of the world for a minute. What's the problem? Why is it a problem whether or not the world is created? And there are basically two problems here. The first one is from the nature of the world, and the second one is from the nature of God. So starting out with the nature of the world, there is a principle, it might not be true, but we think that in Latin it's called ex nihilo nihil fit. From nothing, nothing comes. If there's absolute nothing, if other than God there is nothing in the universe, how is it possible that suddenly there is a world there? Now, some of you may know Shakespeare's King Lear. When King Lear tries to get his daughters to praise him, the first two praise him even though they weren't serious about it, and the third daughter really loved him, Cordelia, when he said to her, what do you have to say? She says, nothing. And King Lear says, nothing? And she says, nothing. And then King Lear says, from nothing comes nothing, which is the principle of ex nihilo nihil fit. Nothing can come from nothing, and therefore, how could God create a world if there's nothing there? Okay, that's the problem from the point of view of God. What about the problem from the point of view of the matter, of the world? What about the problem from the point of view of God? Well, let's say we have an eternal God, and we don't have a world. There's nothing. Now, every morning, God gets up and has nothing to do with him, herself. Okay? So God gets up every morning, assuming that God goes to sleep and gets up, and assuming there are mornings, which, of course, I'm being allegorical, let's say, and there's no world. And then one bright day, I don't know how bright it could be because there's no sun, there's no world, God gets up in the morning and says, you know what, this is boring. Yehi or, let there be light. All right. Now, how could it be? What caused God suddenly to change from non-action to action? It couldn't be some external force because there is nothing other than God. It couldn't be that God, after an eternity of deciding that there shouldn't be a world, suddenly one day gets up and says, yeah, there should be a world, and creates a world. How does God change? How could God suddenly, after non-activity, start into activity? So we have these two problems that Jewish philosophers had to solve. How can we have a world from when there's nothing that there suddenly be something? And how could God change God's mind as to whether or not there should be a world? And we'll talk about the problem of change in God a little bit later. All right? Now, it's interesting that throughout history, there's always been the problem of how from an incorporeal God, a God who doesn't have a body, how can we have a world that is full of things? The world is, as we know it, is material, and God doesn't have a body. So how do we have this transition from no matter to the matter we have? How do we have a transition from a God who is absolutely one to a world which is full of multiple different things? Last week, someone asked me about Neoplatonism. And Plotinus, the Plotinus from the 3rd century, who asked this question, solved it from emanation. I mentioned the fact that God is constantly flowing from God. There constantly is a flow and emanation from which the world appeared or came into being, even though this process for the Neoplatonists was an eternal process. And the explanation is the farther away one got from God, the less God-like was the emanation. So the emanation near God, these are all, again, allegorical terms, was most like God. When we got to us, when we got to the world, we have matter, we have multiplicity. And it's interesting, for those of you who know a little bit something about the history of philosophy, there are two other solutions to the problem, two very important solutions to the problem of how you get matter from a God who is not material, doesn't have matter. One is the solution of Spinoza, where Spinoza said that actually the world itself, actually God is matter. God is identical with the world. So we don't have an immaterial God in a material world. We have a material God in a material world who are basically identical. And the other solution in the history of philosophy is that of George Berkeley, the British philosopher, who said this world is not material. We might have the idea that there's matter. We might knock on the table and think that it's hard and it's made of matter, but that's only our perception of it. It's not what it really is in actuality. Okay, so let's go turn now to how Jewish thinkers have solved this problem. So we'll start with Sa'ad Yigaon. I mentioned the 10th century, the person, Jewish philosopher, who's most thought of as the first medieval Jewish philosopher, the one who is writings were preserved and who did so many other things in his life, which is one of the reasons why his writings were translated and preserved. Anyway, Sa'adja followed the pattern of those Muslim philosophers you might call the Kalam, the followers of this Muslim theology, who said that the way to prove the existence of God is by proving that the world is created. If I can prove the world is created, then I know there must be a creator. So Sa'adja starts out by basically arguing that the world will be destroyed, that eventually the world will pass out of existence. And that's because the world is limited. The universe ends from their point of view. And that world can't have enough power to remain eternally, and therefore it will be destroyed. And if it will be destroyed, if the world will come to an end, it means it had a beginning. There are other aspects of this idea of how to prove the existence, how to prove the creation of the world. Another one is from the nature of time, the nature of eternity. And again, I don't want to go into the details, it's a little bit complicated. But I'll just give you one example of the type of argumentation. Sa'adja, and again, this is not Sa'adja's invention, this is already in the Islamic philosophy, says, let's look at the revolution of the moon around the earth and the revolution of the sun around the earth. Okay? Now, they believe the world was in the middle of the universe, it was a geocentric world, and therefore both the sun and the moon revolved around the earth. And Sa'adja says as following. In 1 year, how many times does the moon go around the earth? Well, the answer is 12. There are 12 months. And even though it's not exactly in a solar year 12 months, but we'll call it 12. And how many times in a year does the sun go around the earth? According to medieval astronomy, it goes around the earth one time in a year. So in a year, what's the relationship between the revolutions of the moon and the revolutions of the sun? For the sun to the moon is 1 to 12. Okay, for every time the sun goes around the earth, the moon goes 12 times. In 1,000 years, what's the relationship between the revolutions of the sun and the revolutions of the moon? 1 to 12. In 1,000,000 years, what's the relationship between the revolutions of the sun to the revolutions of the earth, to the moon? 1 out of 12. In 1,000,000,000 years, in 1,000,000,000,000 years, okay? But let's say the world is eternal. If the world is eternal, how many times has the moon gone around the earth in that period of time? Infinite number of times, because the world it's been doing it forever. And how many times has the sun gone around the earth, according to this view, if the world is eternal? Infinite number of times. So if I take the relationship between infinite to infinite, what's the ratio of revolutions of the sun to the revolutions of the moon? It's now 1:1. So if the world is created, we have 1:12. That's fine. But if the world is eternal, we have 1:1. And that doesn't make sense. That's nonsense, according to Sahaja and his people he took this argument from. And therefore, he says the world has to have a beginning. Otherwise, we have an absurd situation. And there are other arguments of this type. I won't go into them. Now, once we prove, Sahaja thought he proved, that the world was created and not eternal, it meant there had to be someone, something that created the world. And that something is God. So God exists because the world is created. All right, that is Sahaja's way of dealing with the problem. Let's look now at Judah Halevi. Talks about Judah Halevi in the 12th century, wrote the book of Kuzari, which describes a debate or a conversation, a dialogue between the king of the Khazars, who eventually converts to Judaism, and the Jewish sage. Well, before he gets to the Jewish sage, he talks to the philosopher, and the philosopher says, oh, the world is eternal. God doesn't know who you are. God doesn't care who you are. And the king, who had gotten a dream in which he saw, looked like an angel, telling him that his intentions were good, but his deed was not good, he decided that the philosopher, he couldn't accept the philosopher. And then he went to the Christian, who says, I believe in God, who created the heaven and earth, and who gave the Torah and chose the Jewish people. But then God sent his son as a Messiah, and that was the end of the Jewish people as such, and we're really now Israel. And then he goes to the Muslim. The Muslim says, I believe in the God who created heaven and earth, the God who revealed himself to the Jews and then to Muhammad, and Muhammad is the last of the prophets. So the king is used to hearing from people who follow religions that religion is based on the existence of a God who created heaven and earth. And then he invites a Jew. He doesn't really want to. He feels the Jews are oppressed people. They're unfortunate. They can't have the true religion if their situation in life is so bad. But he's forced to call a Jew. And the Jew comes and says, I believe in God who took us out of the land of Israel. I'm sorry, the land of Egypt. I believe in God who saved us from slavery. This God who took us and gave us the Torah and then gave us the land of Israel. So the king says to him, well, wait, that's not how religionists speak. You have to understand, the king had this sort of crash course in comparative religion by doing this, by interviewing these other thinkers. And he knows that religions are based on God who created heaven and earth. And the Jewish sage, the Chaver, says to him, you know what? Those are other types of religions. Those are made up religions. Our religion is based on history. And he gave a very good parable, the parable of the king of king of India. And he says, if people told you in India there's a wonderful king and everything runs smoothly and people are nice to each other, would you be obligated to believe in this king? And basically, would you be obligated to follow this king? And the Khazar says, no. Why should I follow him? I don't know anything about him. Maybe the people there are just good on their own. In other words, maybe the world runs automatically without any divine intervention. And then the sage says to him, well, wait, what happens if this king sent you messengers and the messengers brought you gifts and the gifts could have come only from India? I guess it said on it, made in India. And those gifts would bring you health and you could defeat your enemies and you could prosper. Would you then be obligated toward this king? And the Indian kings, the Khazarian king, the Kuzari, says yes, because then I know something about this king and I could know what to say about him on the basis of the gifts that he sends. So the Chaver, representing Judah Levi, says, well, it's like that in the Torah. How does the Torah begin? I'm not necessarily the Torah begin, but the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments begin, I am the Lord your God, who took you out of the lands of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It doesn't say, I'm the Lord God who created you. It doesn't say, I'm the Lord your God who is one and incorporeal and created the heaven and earth. No, it says, I'm the Lord of God who took you out of Egypt. I am the God of history. And it's interesting, those of you who might want to look up before next week, in Abraham Ibn Ezra's commentary on the Torah, and Abraham Ibn Ezra was a colleague, friend, maybe related by marriage to Judah HaLevi. He says in his commentary on the Ten Commandments that Judah HaLevi asked him why the Ten Commandments begin with this commandment of, I'm Lord your God, took you out of the land of Egypt. And Ibn Ezra gives a totally different answer than HaLevi. Ibn Ezra says, no, actually the proof of God is that God is a creator, that God runs the world. But for those who don't understand it, it throws into, took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But Judah HaLevi, it's exactly the opposite. Historical God is the God of Israel. So he and the king have this conversation back and forth, and he tells the king that we know exactly how old the earth is, how old the universe is, because we have a tradition from the prophets, and we know that everyone had a common ancestor because everybody has a 7-day week and everybody uses base 10 in their mathematics. But then the king says, the Khuzari king says, what about the creation of the world? What about the Indians? The Indians say the world is millions of years old. Okay, I think my light went off because I'm not moving. But so, I don't know. Anyway, so the sage says, well, the Indians, you know, they have all kinds of crazy traditions. You can't rely on them. And he says, what about the philosophers? And the sage says, well, the philosophers tried hard, but they didn't have reliable tradition. And Aristotle himself didn't know whether the world was created or eternal. And I often say it's like he tossed a coin, and if heads, the world was created, tails, the world was eternal, that the coin came up tails, he decided the world was eternal. Once he decided the world was eternal, then he used his logic to try to prove that the world was eternal. This is again according to Judah HaLevi. So when the king says to him, well, do you have a proof the world is created? He says, no. I know that creation of the world is not irrational because Judaism doesn't demand of us to believe in something which is irrational, but there's no way of proving it. In fact, the proofs are basically equivalent for eternity and for creation, something which Immanuel Kant would say 700 years later, right? And something which Maimonides also says, we'll get to. And then he says an interesting thing. He said, if my reason forces me to believe that the world was made from prime matter, that before the world there was a sort of like clay from which the world was made, I said this was Plato's idea, or that God created worlds and then destroyed them one after another, that would not be a problem. I can accept that view also, as long as I believe that this world was created and the first people there were Adam and Eve, or Adam and Noah. So what he's saying is creation is not an issue. I believe in the creation because it says in the Torah. And why do I believe in the Torah? Because of the witnesses who saw the giving of the Torah. And this we'll discuss next time as to whether or not that's a valid argument. But in the meanwhile, just to keep in mind that what he says is, I don't really care whether the world was created from something or nothing. I care that this world was created at a certain time and the first people were as described in the Torah. So, this is the Halevi's view. And then when we go to Maimonides, who also 12th century, a couple generations after Judah HaLevi, Maimonides starts out with a methodological statement. The methodological statement is, we shouldn't prove the existence of God on the basis of creation of the world. I mentioned this last time, I'll explain it again today. He says, let's say that our proof for the existence of God is based on the fact the world was created. And then someone comes and proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the world is not created, but that the world is eternal. Then what happens to our proofs that there's a God? If someone can prove the world is eternal, I have no way in proving or believing in the existence of God. And therefore, says Maimonides, let's do it the opposite way. Let's not start out with creation. Let's assume the world is eternal. Let's go with Aristotle. Aristotle has, in his physics, has demonstrated, or at least tried to demonstrate, that the world is eternal. So let's go with that, and then we'll prove the existence of God under that assumption. And then if we can prove, if it's provable, that the world indeed was created, then certainly God exists. If God exists, if the world is eternal, certainly God exists if the world was created. So Maimonides used the principles of Aristotelian physics. In fact, he does something very interesting in the introduction to the second part of The Guided Perplexed. He outlines 26 different Aristotelian principles of physics. He's the only one who ever organized Aristotle's physics in that manner. He said, I accept 25 of those principles. The one principle I don't accept is the eternity of the world. But I'm going to use this assumption of the eternity of the world in order to prove the existence of God. And as I said, if the world is indeed created, then God exists. So Maimonides uses this assumption of the fact the world was always in motion, and in order for the world always to be in motion, there has to be an unmoved mover. Has to be some sort of source of the power. Something that keeps the world going eternally. And that power can't be in the physical world itself, because the physical world is limited. So this power, in a sense, has to be outside the physical world. But if this power that keeps the world going is itself physical, I think of Greek mythology and Atlas, with the world on Atlas's shoulder, right? So if there's a god, an external god, which keeps the world going eternally, and that external god is physical, what keeps that god going eternally? So God has to be not physical. God has to be able to keep the world going forever, and not by being an external power, not being by internal power, but somehow which is separate from the world. And therefore, the world needs to have the world has to have this mover, this first cause, not necessarily first cause in terms of time, but in first cause in terms of keeping the world going. Again, I'm trying to be simplistic. I'm trying to be clear. I know it's not so easy with these ideas, but I'm trying to get at least the ideas behind the thinking of these great philosophers. And we see, therefore, there are three different ways of dealing with the question of creation. One saying, of course, God can create, and giving proofs for it. One saying, creation is not important. And the one saying, well, we don't need creation to prove that God exists. The question of creation is be dealt with later. And then when Maimonides does deal with the question of creation, he claims that he believes the world was created from nothing. He says it's possible to believe the world's created from something, but it's not necessary. But he believes with the Torah, with the prophets, the world's created from nothing. Many people are somewhat suspicious of Maimonides. They're not sure that Maimonides actually did believe what he says he believes. That Maimonides himself says in the guide that there would be secrets or things hidden. I mentioned last week the esoteric reading of the guide. But at least in terms of what Maimonides himself says, he believes in creation, although there is no proof of creation, and although one doesn't need creation in order to prove the existence of God. But once we have the existence of God, whether through creation or from history or from eternity, the question arises, what kind of God is this? And I mentioned before, the problem of creation of the world is, how could God change God's mind? How could God, after eternity of not creating the world, suddenly say, oh, I'm bored, let there be light? And according to the philosophers, God is unchanging, is immutable. Right? Now, we know from the Bible that God often changes his mind. God, before the flood, the Torah tells us that God regretted having made humanity. Samuel the prophet tells King Saul that God regretted having made him king. We see all along in the Bible, God changes. God is susceptible to argument. When God says, I'm going to destroy the people of Israel, and Moses says, no, apostate, you can't do that. What will the nation say? What will they think in terms of your ability to take them out of the land of Egypt and then to bring them to Israel? All right? He can't do it. So God in the Bible is constantly changing, whereas God, the philosopher, doesn't change. And why? How could God change? Let's say God does change. The answer, the question is, does he change to be more perfect than he was or less perfect? If he changes to be more perfect, then God wasn't perfect to begin with. Well, that's not good. And if he changes to be less perfect, well, now God is not perfect because he's less perfect than he was. So let's say God changes to be exactly the same thing that God was before. Well, if God changes to be exactly the same thing that he was before, he didn't change. So I said that the question of creation of the world, what caused God to wake up one morning and say, let's create the world? Here in general, the question is, can God change? And not only that, can God know us? Does God know that there are 50 people participating in this lecture series, at least at this particular moment? Well, let's say God knows that. Did God know yesterday how many people would be here today? Well, okay, let's say God did know yesterday and the day before. And let's say God knew from eternity that this lecture series at this day, today on February 9th, would have 50 participants. All right? And that 5 minutes ago there were 52, and 10 minutes before, and then before that was 49. Okay? God knew all these things. Well, if God knew this about us, and he knew that I would accept Rabbi Kellen's invitation to give these lectures, did I have any free choice about it? Could I not have done it? God knew from eternity that I'd be doing this lecture series. God knew from eternity that all of you would be joining me. Right? Did we have any choice? So to say that God knows individuals, that God knows what we're doing, we have to say either that God changed, that God is learning all the time. I mean, maybe he's listening in without Zoom, and he's finding out all kinds of things about himself. All right? Or we say, no, God is perfect. God has perfect knowledge, and therefore can't make sense that God is learning new things all the time. If I observe a commandment, does this mean I get a mitzvah merit? And if I don't observe a commandment, I get a demerit, and God is doing the bookkeeping? Well, then God is learning new things all the time. So this is the problem of, how can we describe, how can we talk about a God if we have the idea from Greek philosophy that God is unchanging? In other words, how do we match the God of the Bible with the God of philosophy? And not only that, I have one more thing. The God of the Bible seems to be corporeal, have a body, right? God sees, God hears, God talks, God smells. Very physical things. Prophets see not images of God, but they see things, they see physical properties and think that those are God. Isaiah saw God sitting on a throne. Ezekiel saw God in what we call a chariot. All right? How could that be? So again, the Jewish thinkers try to come up with solutions to these problems in terms of the physical descriptions of God, the Talmudic principle, Dibrat Torah Kelshon B'nei Adam, that the Torah speaks in human language, which was not in a theological context originally, but in a legal context. This phrase was adopted by the medieval Jewish thinkers to mean that even though God is described in physical properties, that's not really true. That's allegorical. Those are parables. They're not really true. If God stretched out his arm, if God took us out of the land of Egypt with a outstretched with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, this doesn't mean that God has a hand or an arm. These are all to be understood as limitations that are limitations. We can't describe God as God really is. Now, going again back to Sa'adja, who believed that God created, that he had proved that God created the world. Once God can create the world, then God can do any of the miracles. There's no problem. Could be resurrection. It could be sending the Messiah. It could be the prophets, the miracles that the prophets did in order for us to believe in their existence. And even though Sa'adja says basically there's almost nothing we can say about God, we at least know God's activities. We know God is a creator, and therefore we can rely on God to be involved in this world. The same way, Judah Halevi, the point when God is the God of history, then God took the people of Israel out of Egypt. God revealed the Torah. This is all we know from history. As I said, we'll discuss next week how valid the argument is. So, therefore, we don't have to worry about the philosophical view of God, that God is not involved in the world. And he emphasizes to the point, he says something also very important, a very famous statement by Judah Halevi, that the God of Aristotle is not the God of Abraham. That the God of Abraham, one knows through the senses. One touches God. One feels God. One tastes God. Right? Tamu uru kitov Hashem. To taste that God is good. And this God, according to Judah Halevi, people are willing to die for. They're so invested in God as a personal God, that if it requires the dying, being a martyr, people are willing to do that. Whereas the God of Aristotle, if it doesn't hurt them to believe in that God, they'll believe in that God. If it is hurts them, if it is too much for them to believe in God, then they won't accept the existence of this God. All right? This is what Judah Halevi says. Later on in Western philosophy, the same Blaise Pascal that I mentioned earlier, also adopted the statement, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not the God of philosophers. It's very interesting because we know that there were philosophers who died for their beliefs, starting with Socrates, right? Socrates was willing to die for his belief, even though it wasn't the God of Abraham. And therefore, it's a little bit, it's exaggerated by Judah Levy's, on Judah Levy's point. But the fact is that the God of Abraham is not a God that one proves, but a God who one experiences, is central to the idea that what's true, how we arrive at the truth, is through experience. It's empiricism and not through reason. And that's Judah Halevi's view. It's, again, somewhat simplistic. What about Maimonides? I talked a little bit, I've mentioned my mind is usually about the Guide of the Perplexed, but some of you may be familiar with his Mishneh Torah, his Code of Jewish Law, which begins with Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah, the laws of the basics of the Torah, or the principles of the Torah. And he has the first four chapters of the Mishneh Torah, his great law code, are a discussion of theological issues. and the existence of God and the nature of God and the oneness of God. He talks about the world and how the world is organized with the earth in the center. And he makes this as part of his legal code. So in a sense, he's making the God of Aristotle central to Judaism compared to Judah Halevi, who says the God of Aristotle is not the God of Abraham. And then if you look at the Mishneh Torah, after the four chapters of not proving but describing the God of Abraham, the next chapter is devoted to it's called Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of God's name, which often means martyrdom. So Judah Halevi, who says no one's going to die for the God of Abraham, Maimonides, as I said, a couple generations after Halevi, suddenly in his Mishneh Torah, has indeed people dying, or at least sanctifying God's name when the God is the God of Abraham. What Maimonides does is that he takes all the biblical descriptions of God, not systematically, not from Genesis to the Chronicles, but in a thematic discussion, shows that all of these words that refer to parts of the body, like a hand or a foot or sitting, sleeping, or tasting, or whatever used to describe God by the prophets, don't mean what they say literally. It has to be taken allegorically. One has to understand them not as actual descriptions of God, but ways in which the prophets, let the masses or inform the masses about God in the language the masses could understand. Now, if we have this type of God, if Maimonides' God is the God of Aristotle, again, the question arises as to whether or not this God knows us, whether this God is changing, whether this God could respond to prayers. And this will be a major issue for Maimonides, problem of evil, problem of reward and punishment, and this is what we'll be discussing in the next couple of times. So we have, I've mentioned three important Jewish philosophers and how each of them came to a different, or used a different methodology to justify Judaism in light of the philosophy of the day and the reason of the day. Anyway, let me go look at the chat. I see there was objection. Question of the argument from design about a watch and then about creation in general. There are those who object to the argument from design. Don't think the argument design is relevant for this. In terms of infinity, talking about infinite number, infinite size, our ideas of infinity now are somewhat different than they were in the Middle Ages. There was, for instance, the Middle Ages, they thought that one infinite cannot be larger than another infinite. From the work of the mathematician George Cantor, we now recognize generally that there can be one infinite which is greater than another infinite. Then the question is whether or not these arguments from infinity are relevant for the question of the existence of God. Okay, I think if should I unmute people, or do you want people want to continue writing the chat? Are there any questions? Everything was absolutely clear. So someone would like to learn more about these concepts. Well, we have two more weeks. I'll be back in the same place, same time in the next 2 weeks.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, I guess now the people are unmuting themselves. Any other comments, questions?
No, thank you.
You're welcome.
What do you suppose he meant by that?
What he meant by what? Thank you?
Yes, it was a joke, a joke.
Oh, okay.
So we're presupposing a God that is, you know, so earlier you said a God that is perfect or not a God that's perfect, a God that is all good. So how do you account for evil and all that? But a God that is perfect within and of itself, within God's self, why create anything? You've already reached the pinnacle. If God is perfect, which is one of the theorems, why create anything?
Okay, so here I would point out the answer given by Chastai Kreskes at the end of the 14th, beginning of the 15th century, a very insightful Spanish Aragon or Catalan, a philosopher who lived in the time of the beginning of the anti-Jewish riots and the mass conversions. And Kreskes emphasizes the idea of God as loving, that what God is constantly emanating is love. And as part of the love of the part of the expression of God's love is to create the world. And the way God treats the world is through love. And the way that we as humans approach God has to be through the same sort of love. And this is what is important in religious life. I'll talk about in 2 weeks a little bit about the afterlife, reward and punishment, but for Maimonides, reward and punishment, the afterlife is a function of one's intellectual accomplishments, one's intellectual perfection. And it's very based on reason, not based necessarily on observing the commandments. And Kreskes objects to that highly and thinks, no, but the important thing here is love. Now, I think, and I think other people think, that Kreskes is influenced to a certain extent by Christians who are constantly talking about their God, the God of the New Testament, is a God of love. At the same time as they often were persecuting the Jews in Spain at the time, Kreskes' only son was killed in the riots of 1391. But if you ask why a perfect God would create anything, why does God need the world? The answer is God doesn't do it out of need, but out of love. But
with love, when God is the only thing around, then it's self-love. Usually we think of love requiring at least two parties to it. Because you can have one-sided love, you can have, equivalent love. But when there's nothing else there, how can he love something that doesn't exist?
No, then it was necessary to create something in order to love it. If you look at the Neoplatonism, this idea of emanation, from Plotinus' view, in a sense, God has no choice. I mean, there's a disagreement among these interpreters of Plotinus to what extent is it automatic, but his allegories or his examples of this type of emanation is like a spring of water, which is always providing more water while itself it still is not diminished by it, or the sun, which always sends out heat and light without being diminished by it. Of course, we know this is not true, but that's what they thought. The sun is never diminished. The spring is never diminished by sending out these emanations or these rays or the water from the spring. So in the same manner, according to Plotinus, God is always emanating. God is always sharing, in a sense. And this is how God expresses the love of the world. Now, the world of emanation basically is an eternal world. This is the eternal process of God emanating love, emanating intellectual knowledge, and God constantly flowing, in a sense. Okay, that's the way they try to get over the question of an act of creation. Again, in Kreskes, who was objected to Maimonides, seems to advocate the idea also of eternal creation. And Judah Halevi, who says worlds before this and prime matter, also seems to be saying some sort of of eternal creation, where God is always creating. This is the nature of God. The nature of God is to create, is to do good things for the creatures. Okay? Again, you could say, why does God need it? And I use the example, I said, God is bored, so God created the world.
No. Why not? Then the question isn't, why does God need it? But if the sun or the spring had sentience, it still doesn't mean that the people enjoying the sun or drinking from the water, that the spring or the sun is aware of the need.
Right. Okay. So there will, I won't say always be a problem, but these are the problems which are at the back of the minds of those Jews who say, I believe the Torah is divine. I believe that God gave the Torah to Israel in one way or another. And I believe that the God who created me gave me a reason, and my reason comes up with all these problems. And that is the struggle of the Jewish philosopher to try to reconcile what comes through tradition and what comes through one's reason. Is there a perfect answer? Well, if there were a perfect answer to these questions, we would have known it already, and we wouldn't even be asking these questions. In my research, the Jewish-Christian debate, the Jewish-Christian encounter, I also point out that if one side really had convincing arguments, the argument would be over. But you'll never have a convincing argument, especially the theological issues, which cannot be demonstrated one way or another. So one can make arguments, one can try to come up with solutions, one can understand what the questions are, what the issues are, but solving them is not necessarily possible. That doesn't make it any less interesting, it seems to me, or any less valuable to ask these questions and pursue them. Anyway, let me thank you for participating.
I have a question, if I may.
Yes.
From what I followed, there seems to be a clear dichotomy between a line of thinking that says that the world was created, and the other side says that the world is eternal, and the existence of God seems to be linked to the idea that the world is created. If the world was created, there is a creator God. And my question is, why can't the world be eternal, and also the God, there is an eternal God? Or going beyond our way of thinking with our limited thinking, God being unfathomable, beyond comprehension, why couldn't God have created the world as an eternal world?
Okay, so in a sense, the idea, the Aristotelian idea that we have an eternal world with God as the first prime mover, is the first cause, would seem to indicate an eternal world which is created, or a created world which is eternal. And Chasvai Kreskes adopts that view. I would say the real question is, can a eternal God with an eternal world intervene with what goes on in the world? Can God perform miracles? Can God reveal God's self to prophets? So that's really the question, is what kind of God are we talking about? If it's a God who exercises will in creation of the world, then God can exercise will in revelation and prophecy, reward and punishment, the afterlife, etc. But if God is just the first cause of an eternal world, then how can God intervene? And there's Chasvai Kreskes who try to solve that problem by saying that you can call eternal world creation out of nothing, and this doesn't mean that God is the first cause, can't intervene and interact with humanity. All right, we'll be discussing some of these issues the next 2 weeks. Next week will be about the problem of prophecy and the reasons for the commandments, and the week afterwards, the problem of evil and reward and punishment. So I thank you again, and I'll be closing down. Okay, thank you.